Good morning, and once again, welcome as we have assembled on this beautiful Lord's Day to again worship God, to study His Word, to sing praises to Him, approach Him in prayer, and remember Him according to the instructions that He has given us. It is always an honor to stand before you and to share with you a portion of God's Word. One other thing that I did not heard mentioned in the announcements, but it's also good to have Nathan back with us. And I'm assuming he's going to be here for a few weeks. So it's certainly good to see him back again, that he had safe travels from his college in Florida. On to the lesson at hand this morning. We are in the midst of a study dealing with the life of Jesus. And this is a study that we have been engaged in extensively over the course of the past year or so, examining in various groups of lessons, dealing with various aspects of the life of Jesus. We are in the midst of that portion of His life, which is sometimes described as His ministry. And really, much of what the Word of God has to say about Jesus recorded in the Gospels takes place during this particular time. We studied a number of things about this time in which Jesus was preaching and teaching upon this earth and doing many wonderful works, going about doing good, serving man, and preparing for what was to come so that we could be forgiven of our sins. We've talked about events surrounding the beginning of this time period where He was baptized and He was tempted, and He chose His 12 apostles. And then we spent considerable time talking about His sermons and His miracles and His parables and various other things. And we are in the midst of a portion of this study where we are examining some of the individuals, some of the people that Jesus interacted with. We've noted that Jesus was a servant to all mankind. We've talked about the training of the 12 apostles. Last week we talked about Jesus as He engaged one-on-one with various individuals and how, in spite of His busyness, He took time to interact one-on-one with those who had that need. Well, today we're going to deal with a subject that is also equally interesting. And as you study the Scriptures and you read through the Gospels, it's interesting how much Jesus actually interacted with His enemies. And certainly, this is a portion of this study that is important for us to give consideration to, because every one of us has enemies. And while we need to learn how to deal with one another as brethren, and hopefully that's a pleasant task. If everything is as it ought to be, it is something that gives us joy and it gives us strength and makes us better. But what about our enemies? How do we deal with our enemies? If our goal is to imitate Christ in all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1, if our goal is to follow after His example in suffering and endurance, then we need to learn how to not only enjoy the good parts, we need to learn how to deal with those parts that are not so pleasant and make the best of them. And so in our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about the enemies that Jesus engaged in during His life. Now, we can by no means have an exhaustive study of everything that we find even recorded in the Gospels about this. We cannot even engage in an exhaustive study in this one lesson of every event in any of the Gospels, any particular Gospel that Jesus related with His enemies. But what we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to note some of those who are His enemies. And what I did in preparing for this is I went through the book of Matthew. I chose the book of Matthew because it is the one that was written to Jews who were considering converting to Christ and explaining the old law. And in there we find Jesus as He interacts with the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who became His staunchest of enemies while upon this earth. And I want to note some of the events that Jesus dealt with during His life with these individuals and how He handled some of the things that they did. Now, of course, before I actually do that, we want to notice that Jesus, all throughout His life, engaged in enemies. before Jesus was even born and after he was born, he had an enemy in the Roman leaders of that region. Herod wanted to have Jesus killed. Of course, God took care of that enemy. And then, of course, there was Satan himself, whom, as he began preaching and teaching, was driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus resisted and overcame Satan on that occasion, and throughout his time upon this earth, Jesus lived without sin, thereby resisting any and every temptation that Jesus, hurled at him by the devil. And thus you read in the Hebrew writer that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You also find that toward the conclusion of his time of preaching and teaching that Judas Iscariot, one who was his own friend, became his enemy in that he betrayed him. And so you have Acts, the acts of an enemy, and that's a lesson within itself, and perhaps we will examine that more as we proceed in our study later on this year. And then it's kind of interesting that as I was preparing for this and looking at various sources, it was also noted that there are some other enemies that would have had an impact in the life of Jesus and that we have to deal with. There's death itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, you find the last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death. And of course, Jesus, while he was upon this earth, delivered what you might call a fatal blow even to death itself by being raised from the grave, never to die again. And then you have the idea of carnality, that is, worldliness and the carnal mind. And in Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 10, as well as Romans chapter 7, or Romans 8, verse number 7, you find that those things are enmity against God. In other words, they are enemies of God. But Jesus died on the cross to put to death that enmity, or to end that enmity. Jesus, while upon this earth, dealt with carnality. He dealt with carnality where his disciples were concerned. And so that was an issue he had to face. But then, of course, there was the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, and various other individuals who were associated with a hierarchy of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem and in the synagogues throughout Palestine and wherever Jesus traveled. Those who followed after him, who everything that they saw Jesus did, they were critical of his conduct. They sought to discourage those who were considering following after him. And eventually they would see to it that he was put to death, though it was to no avail. So Jesus dealt with enemies all throughout his life. Now, having said that, we want to go through the book of Matthew. Jesus had many encounters with his enemies, especially these Jewish leaders, known as the Sanhedrin and such. And as his preaching and teaching progressed, you find that the conflicts became even more intense. And while we can't cover every incident, we can take a few moments to look at a few of these incidents and learn from them. I actually want to begin by going back to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And incidentally, we're not going to read all of the verses that you have on your outline. You can see there's a number of points on there, and some of the texts are long. So there's a lot of reference there for you, and we're just going to briefly summarize some of the subjects that are dealt with here. But in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, you find John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. He preached a gospel of repentance for the remission of sins, Luke chapter 3, and in verse number 3. You find that he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew chapter 3, and in verse number 2. And you'll find that while John the Baptist was preaching, that many came out to him to be baptized. And then you find on one occasion that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come out to where John the Baptist is preaching, concerned about the message that he was delivering and so on. And John the Baptist identifies them in Matthew chapter 3 as a brood of vipers. He immediately exposes them for their corruption. Now, the reason I bring up this example in Jesus dealing with his enemies is I want you to note the character of these individuals even at the beginning of this time of preaching and teaching and work in the life of Jesus. John the Baptist exposed them for what they were from the very outset. And that becomes significant as you look at the way that they treated Jesus. Now, we go over a few chapters in Matthew chapter 9. In between there, you have the baptism of Jesus being in the wilderness. You have what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preached about what was necessary in the kingdom of heaven. And even in that sermon, he warned his followers earlier on, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, about verses 18 and 19 there. You must be more righteous than the corruption that you see around you. But then that leads us to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, where we find an occasion where Jesus has the opportunity to heal a paralytic. And this is an occasion where Jesus is teaching and he's given opportunity to heal this paralytic who is in a house, as we're told in other versions, and he's lowered down into the house. And Jesus forgives his sins. Rather than immediately healing him, he forgives his sins. And of course, that causes the religious leaders to look at one another and to say to one another, this man blasphemes, verse number 3 of Matthew chapter 9. So they immediately start accusing Jesus of various things. Accusing him here of blasphemy and so on. And of course, Jesus turns the occasion to introduce himself as the Son of God or the Son of Man. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? The easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven, because you can't prove that in a physical realm. But he backed up his claims by being able to perform miracles. And thus he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and walk, verse number 6. And he arose and departed to his house. And the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God as a result of this. I don't think the Pharisees were marveling. I don't think they were rejoicing. I believe they were very, very concerned. And immediately began to look for opportunities to accuse and to criticize Jesus. As a matter of fact, as you continue reading in this very text, beginning in the very next verse, you find where Jesus calls Matthew to be a follower of him, and this would lead to Matthew becoming one of the 12 apostles. Now, of course, Matthew was known because he was a tax collector, and he immediately left his tables and followed after Jesus. But in the process of preparing to leave, making things right, we're told that he had a feast for his friends, and it's described that way in the Gospel of Luke, that he had a feast on that occasion for them. And of course, his friends consisted of fellow tax collectors whom the Jews did not feel very highly about, just like we're not very, very crazy about IRS agents. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean they're not honorable. Nevertheless, sometimes they get that reputation because of what they're doing. Well, the tax collectors were often associated with sinners. At least they were pegged that way, and many of them were corrupt, as you study the history of the time. Well, Jesus goes to the house of Matthew, and the accusation is made that he's associating with sinners. And they go on, the Pharisees saw it, and they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 11 of Matthew chapter 9. Why is he eating with these people? Why is he associating with the low life of society? We're supposed to avoid these people. And of course, Jesus responds to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is accused of receiving sinners and associating with the scum of society. And Jesus' answer was, number one, Who needs a doctor? Those who are well or those who are sick? He takes an opportunity to emphasize that those who are sinners need the gospel. And he goes on further to say, learn this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's taken from Hosea chapter 6. And what's interesting in that particular text there is Jesus turns to the old law and he's exposing their failure to respect what you might describe as the weightier matters of the law according to Matthew 23 and verse 23. So Jesus is dealing with his enemies, but of course it doesn't end there, for you even continue in this particular chapter. After this happens and questions take place and Jesus performs more miracles, you find that Jesus then casts out a demon that was made mute in verses 32 through 34. And it says that they brought to him a man who was mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But notice verse 34 of Matthew 9. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. The enemies of Jesus, because they could not answer what he was doing, began to question his motives, began to question the source of that which he was engaged in. And what I find remarkable on this occasion is, with such a terrible thing being said about Jesus, there's no response. Jesus is silent. Bear in mind, this is still early on. Remember what I said earlier in this lesson, that as his teaching and preaching continues, it intensifies, and so do the attacks of his enemies, and so does his need to respond. But when a charge is made at the first, sometimes the best thing to do is ignore it. You know, some things don't dignify a response. And quite often, if you will ignore something early on, they'll realize that they're not going to provoke anger out of you, and they'll move on. Now, there comes a point when you got to deal with it, and that's what Jesus will do as we go on. But here you find this on this occasion as he casts out the demons. And he's accused of casting out the demon by ruler of the demons, and that's not the last time this will be said. Well, we go on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we go to chapter 12, where we find another group of interaction and encounters that Jesus has with his enemies. You find in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, this is where he begins to be criticized for the things that he does on the Sabbath, which are contrary to the traditions and things that had been added to the law of Moses by the Pharisees. Jesus and his disciples are in the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were plucking grain, and they were eating the grain because they were hungry. And the law made provisions for those types of things to take place. But the Jews, in their divining what constitutes work, had determined that if you are a farmer and you pluck a head of grain, that's work. So you can't do that on the Sabbath. And so they were rebuking Jesus and his disciples as a result of it, basically telling them to stop it. And of course, Jesus responds to them on this particular occasion. And again, he goes to the Old Testament and he reminds them of occasions such as when David ate of that which belonged to the priests. But then he also again quotes this text in verse number 6, and I say to you that there is one greater than there is in this place one who is greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We heard that before. Here you hear it again. Jesus says, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus again quotes Scripture, and he calls for them to respect the need for mercy with one another. He answers their objections. But then you continue to proceed in verses 9 through 14 of this same chapter here, Matthew chapter 12, and he goes into the synagogue and he heals on the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting about this is it says in verse number 9, when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Now, I want you to pay careful attention to what his enemies are doing here. How noble are his enemies when they take an occasion which is supposed to be a time to worship God, and they turn that occasion into an opportunity to try to entrap somebody else. What have they turned the worship service into? Is it really about serving God? Or is it about getting their own way? You see corruption in the very motives of this occasion. But Jesus, He doesn't give in to their accusations. Matter of fact, I find it interesting as you continue to read there, in verse number 11, Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Jesus correctly interprets the law. Understand that. He answers their accusations, which were a corruption of the law, with the truth of the law. And then it goes on, and he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Jesus heals on this occasion. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Luke's account of this particular event here, it's interesting that it says that Jesus was grieved and angry as a result of what they did on this occasion. It grieved him that they were behaving the way that they were. And in his anger, without sin, Jesus did what was right, even though it was a cause for further accusation and condemnation by his enemies. And then you read in verse number 14 of this very text, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. You see his interactions becoming more and more intense. But of course it doesn't end there. For you continue to read in Matthew chapter 12, going down just a few more verses. In Matthew 12 and verse 22, it says, it's brought to him another man who was demon-possessed, and this one was both blind and mute as a result of it. And Jesus healed the man completely. Well, the response is they again accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the name of Beelzebub, or the father of demons. This time, Jesus doesn't say nothing. Double negative there, right? Jesus responds. That's probably the proper grammatical way to say it. He responds. He speaks up. And he answers with some of the strongest language to this point, exposing their hypocrisy. He goes on and he tells them that a kingdom divided against itself will fall. And he goes on, and he says, if Satan casts out Satan, verse 26, he is divided against himself. How will the kingdom stand? And then in verse number 27, and I love this verse, he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? You want to know the answer to that? They don't. Your sons don't have the power to cast out the demons. That's the point. He was exposing their hypocrisy. He was exposing their blindness in the process. And he says, therefore they shall be your judgments. And he goes, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come up on you. Now he goes on after this in verses 31 and 32. This is where you find the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is what he charges them with on this occasion. You have rejected a direct observation of the work of God. Not only have you rejected that which is the work of God, you've called it the work of the devil. And there's no hope for you. That's like being impossible to renew somebody to repentance as recorded in Hebrews chapter 6. So, Jesus is getting stronger in His response because it's what's necessary. Well, then you find in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, they come to Him and they ask for a sign from Jesus. We want a sign from you. Haven't you looked at what's happened? Haven't you seen enough? Nevertheless, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign except for consider the prophet Jonah. And he goes, as he was in the belly of the great fish 3 days, so will the Son of Man be. That's the only sign you're going to get. He's saying, when I'm raised from the dead, you'll know. And he warns them. He warns them. And as a result, they won't have an excuse when these things happen. Well, we continue our study and you go over to Matthew chapter 14. And in Matthew chapter 14, you find John the Baptist is beheaded. And I just simply mention this because Jesus heard about it. And He was aware of what was happening to others where His enemies were concerned. You need to be alert about what's going on around you. Not just what you are facing individually, but you need to know what others are facing who are standing for the truth as well. So that you can pray for them, so that you can be alert and perhaps prevent some problems that they are facing. Learn from the experiences of others. John the Baptist is beheaded. But then following that, in Matthew chapter 15, in the next event that we read about, we find that Jesus is once again approached by the Pharisees and the scribes. And they ask Him on this occasion, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Because they don't wash their hands like they should. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 2. And of course, Jesus on this occasion, He rebukes them for breaking God's commands in order to impose their own commands and their own traditions. And they had started binding that which God had not bound. And what I want you to notice on this occasion is that Jesus has no tolerance for their violation of the Word of God. Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, let me go wash my hands and start doing it that way. He exposes their corruption on this occasion. And He talks about how their worship to God is vain in verses 8 and 9. They draw near to me heart and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship to God is vain. And He exposed them as a result of that. Friends, when someone comes to us demanding error, don't give in to them. Ever. And there's another observation I want you to notice about this, and you're going to see this on many of the occasions as you look at the book of Matthew and throughout. Jesus wasn't just dealing with His enemies. His disciples were there as well. And I'm convinced that quite often the response that Jesus gives is not just directed to the enemies, because they've already declared themselves unworthy. They've proven themselves that they're not interested in the truth. But Jesus has disciples that are interested in the truth, that need to be warned. And the enemy needs to be exposed for what the enemy actually is. And Jesus did that on many occasions. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, His enemies come to Him again asking for a sign. And Jesus says basically the same thing. You're only going to receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. Repetition. Sometimes that's what you need, even when dealing with your critics and your enemies. Sometimes you've got to repeat your answers. Then there's no doubt about the clarity of where you stand. And then in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 10, here the Pharisees come to Jesus. And this is where the attempts to trick Jesus with matters about the law that seem to be difficult. They come to Him with questions about divorce and so on. And is it lawful to divorce for any reason? And quite honestly, Jesus explains what the law of Moses actually said. And how God's intent from the beginning was that there be one man, one woman for life. And He gives one exception for which one can put away their unfaithful spouse. And that's sexual immorality or fornication. Adultery. When one commits adultery, that person can be put away by the innocent spouse and remarry. In any other situation, it's considered fornication or it's considered adultery to be in that relationship. Jesus emphasized the morals of the law. And again, I want you to notice his disciples were present. Because this provokes an interesting discussion, which we may talk about on a later occasion. But a discussion about, well, then, you know, it's better to not get married. Maybe true in some circumstances. There are some who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Because they have to be in order to be in the kingdom. So Jesus is explaining that to them. But the point is he's answering the false charges of the Pharisees. And he knows the law better than they do. He knows Scripture better than they do. You want to answer your enemies, you need to know what the Scriptures actually says. Usually the Scripture is being twisted. Well, Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And the reception he receives is of great concern to his enemies. They're ready to make him king immediately. So they have to react to stop him. And then to top it off, on that day when he enters the city, you find that he goes into the temple, and for a second time, he overturns the money tables, and he drives the animals out, and he tells them, "You've turned the house of God into a den of thieves." You want to talk about angering the religious leaders? Jesus did not run away from what was right. Even with severe consequences, Jesus stood for what's right. And Mark tells us after this occasion that his enemies sought to destroy him once again. "We got to get rid of him," was the response. Now, they wanted to wait till after the feast of Passover, because that's the occasion. But they couldn't wait any longer. Then in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, once again, his authority is questioned. Bear in mind, this is the third time. And Jesus is tired of casting his pearl before swine. So he presents them with a challenge. "I'll answer your question if you answer my question first." Of course, the question was, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or man? And of course, we know they didn't answer it. And so Jesus said, "I'm not answering your question either." Sometimes the questions of an enemy do not warrant a response. Or they need to be exposed for being dishonest and say, "I'm not going to answer you because you're not sincere." That's what Jesus did. Jesus was in control, incidentally. They thought they were. It was Jesus who was in control of the situation. And then in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 40, here you find three different groups of individuals who come to Jesus, and every one of them has a different, difficult question. Something with which they could supposedly entrap Jesus. The Pharisees come to him, "You know what, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" "We got you here, no matter what you say. Are you going to follow the law of Moses or Caesar? And if you say you can't pay Caesar, we're going to accuse you of insurrection." And of course, Jesus looks at the coin. "Give me a coin. Whose inscription's on it?" "Caesar." "I tell you what, you give Caesar what belongs to him and you give God what belongs to him." They weren't looking for that answer. But he answered it because he was prepared. Sadducees come along about this dilemma with a man who marries woman who marries seven brothers according to the law, and who does she belong to after the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus exposes them. And then, of course, there's the question about the greatest commandment. What's the first commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And of course, the one who asked that, the way it's recorded in Matthew, Jesus points out he wasn't far from the kingdom of God the way he asked it. Maybe this was someone who was close to Jesus, but it could also have been a trap. Luke records what was maybe another occasion when the same question was asked, or maybe this occasion, where Jesus was asked this, and Jesus says, "What's the law say?" And he answers this. And Jesus said, "You answer well." And the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, "Who's my neighbor?" Which led to the parable of the Good Samaritan. So it could have been another opportunity to entrap Jesus. Friends, when your enemy is making accusations against you, the better prepared you are, the better you're going to be able to answer. And quite honestly, sometimes you need to think before you answer. When somebody says, answer me yes or no, sometimes you don't want to answer them yes or no. You can't. Because you know that they've set a trap. And you need to acknowledge that you're aware of that trap. And quite honestly, sometimes you need to look, as the saying goes, out of the box for your answers. That's what Jesus did. And Jesus continued dealing with His enemies. In Matthew chapter 23, you have recorded there in verses 1 through 36, what is some of the harshest rebuke in all of the New Testament. He called them hypocrites a number of different times. He was exposing their hypocrisies. And I want you to bear in mind that on this occasion, His disciples were present. Keep that in mind. Jesus began in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, by saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses." Who is He talking to? His disciples. And He proceeds to tell them, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works." Jesus addressed these remarks not only to His enemies, but to His friends. Warning His friends. So these are some of the examples of the life of Jesus. And of course you have ultimately, Jesus is, He's illegally arrested, illegally tried. Charges are changed in the midst of the trial when they go from the Jewish portion to the Roman portion of the trial. Ultimately, because of cowards, He's crucified on a cross and He dies. And they think they've solved their problem. But we know better. Jesus triumphantly overcame. God's will was accomplished. Now I have some other observations on your outline. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to continue this study next week, because I've actually got some things that are not on your outline, on my outline, because I ran out of room. And I believe that this is an important study dealing with the enemies of Jesus, because we all have enemies. In our study next week, we're going to look and kind of summarize a little bit what Jesus actually did as He encountered His enemies. And we're going to talk about what He taught about our enemies and how to deal with our enemies. So come back next week as we continue this study of Jesus interacting with various individuals while He was upon this earth, and how we can imitate His example. The lessons you